61 today. Jacob has heard from the Lord that it's time to go home after, as seems most reasonable, 40 years in Haran, 14 years working for his two wives, 20 years essentially as a servant to Laban without any remuneration specifically, and then another 6 years in which he contracted with Laban to build a flock of his own so that he would have some independent substance. And now after 40 years, God has called him back. And he leaves unannounced. Laban overtakes him and accuses him of stealing his idols and also of an inappropriate departure. But Laban is unable to find the idols, and Jacob argues very strongly that he doesn't owe Laban anything, that Laban got more than he had bargained for out of this entire transaction. And so now in verse 44, Laban, having realized that he has no further action he can take, Jacob is leaving with his daughters and his grandchildren and his cattle, and he is powerless to stop him. He arrived claiming, verse 29, "It's in the power of my hand to do you hurt." And now he is reduced to saying, "What can I do?" What a contrast between verse 29 and verse 43. Verse 29, "It's in the power of my hand to do you hurt." Verse 43, "What can I do?" He's been reduced to helplessness. He must deal with Jacob now not as a subservient, but as an equal, as a peer. And so he says to him in verse 44, "Therefore come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee." So that's what we'll pick up today. We'll pick up with the covenant. So Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar, and Jacob said unto his brethren, "Gather stones," and they took stones and made a heap, and they did eat there upon the heap. And Laban called it Jegarsa Hadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between me and thee this day." Therefore was the name of it called Galeed, which means in Hebrew, heap of witness, just as Jegarsa Hadutha does in Aramaic. And he also called the name of it Mizpah, verse 49, for he said, "The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. If thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives beside my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is witness betwixt me and thee." And Laban said to Jacob, "Behold this heap, and behold this pillar, which I have cast betwixt me and thee. This heap be witness, and this pillar be witness, that I will not pass over this heap to thee, and that thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us." And Jacob sware by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount and called his brethren to eat bread. And they did eat bread and tarried all night in the mount. And early in the morning, Laban rose up and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. And Laban departed and returned unto his place. And Jacob went on his way. And the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there until now. And I have oxen, and asses, flocks, and men servants, and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands and said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And he lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milch camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are those before thee? Then thou shalt say, they be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, also, he is behind us. And so commanded he the second and the third and all that followed the droves, saying, on this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when you find him, and say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the pattern we see in Jacob's life of how you deal with your children and train us, chastise us, lead us into godliness. So we pray that we would learn from Jacob's terrifying experience here before Esau, that you would help us to learn from the fears and difficulties that you allow to come into our lives. We thank you, Lord, that every one of them is from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father who seeks only our good, our growth, our progress in godliness. And we pray that you would strengthen our trust in you as we see it demonstrated in the life of Jacob. We pray your Spirit will guide in our understanding now in our Savior's name. Amen. So we have here Jacob confronted, first of all, with Laban and then with Esau. This is not an easy return for him. I wanted to think a little bit about the covenant that is set up back in verses 44 and following of chapter 31. The really important thing about this covenant is that Laban has descended from being the head of the family, ruling over Jacob with an iron fist, now to being an equal, pleading with Jacob for a covenant on equal terms. He realizes that Jacob is under God's protection, and he wants to be sure that Jacob doesn't deal poorly with him. There are several features about the covenant that we should call to attention here. One is the memorial that is set up. Laban takes credit for it, doesn't he? He recognizes Jacob as an equal, but he's still a conniving person. Verse 51, Laban claims, behold this heap and behold this pillar which I have cast betwixt me and thee. But we are told quite clearly in verse 45 it was Jacob who put the stone up. And in verse 46 it was Jacob's brethren that built a pile of stones either alongside the pillar or around the pillar, probably as a heap upon which they could slay the sacrificial animal that they would eat together as the covenantal feast. But Jacob is easy to make peace here. He wants to make an agreement with Laban. He's not looking to pick a fight with anybody. He is come a long way from where he was dealing with Esau, when everything he did was contention. Let me see if I can better you in this and better you in that and find a way to cheat you, and you better duck fast because I'm going to swing quickly. No more of that. He's eager now to enter into a sincere agreement of peace with his father-in-law. He's done trying to trick him. So he sets up a memorial. And there is a meal that they have together. They eat upon the heap. If you look at covenants in the Bible, they are regularly associated with a meal. Eating together is a peaceful thing to do. It's not something that enemies do together. Enemies don't eat together. Table fellowship is a consistent thread throughout the Scriptures, and this thread is what lies at the basis of the Lord's Supper. It's not accidental that the Lord Jesus instituted a meal as the memorial of his covenant with us, the new covenant. So they eat together, and then they call upon the guarantors of the covenant. Laban designates both the heap and the Lord as witnesses of the covenant. In verse 48, he says, "This heap is a witness between me and thee." But he also says that the Lord is a witness. In verse 50, "God is witness betwixt me and thee." And this is not inappropriate. When used of inanimate things, the word witness means evidence. The heap is evidence that they reached this agreement. You remember later in the history of Israel, when the children of Reuben and Gad wanted to settle on the eastern side of the Jordan River, they erected an altar, which they called Ed, witness. And they said it's going to be a sign, it's going to be a witness to indicate that we are one people, we worship one God, we're not trying to be a separate country over here. Isaiah foretells the time when there will be an altar and a pillar at the border of Egypt. That's in Isaiah chapter 19. And that would be a witness, an evidence. So the pillar's evidence there. It's going to be a memorial. Jacob would instruct his descendants and Laban his that the meaning of this pile of stones, this unnatural pile of stones here, is that these two families have made a treaty together, they've made a covenant, and they are going to abide by the terms of that covenant. Remember that God had the children of Israel do the same thing when they crossed the Jordan, didn't they? They brought stones out of the bed of the Jordan and set them up in piles, some in the river and some alongside the river, as memorials. Our memories are not real strong. Helps to have things to remind us. And that's what Laban and Jacob are putting into place here. But Laban also calls upon God as the act of witness. He knows the name Yahweh. He knows the name Jehovah. In verse 49 he says, "The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another." This is a very commonly quoted verse among friends. "Oh, we're not going to see you for a while. May the Lord take care of us while we're separate." Of course, Laban has a rather different meaning to it here, doesn't he? He says, there's nobody that can check out how we're doing, whether we're keeping this, so the Lord is going to make sure you don't violate the terms of the covenant, make sure I don't violate the terms of the covenant. We don't have anybody else that can enforce this. So it's a rather negative statement for Laban to make. He knows the name Jehovah, but he clearly thinks of the gods of these two families as distinct gods. Then in verse 51, verse 53, when he says, "The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us." So you can't see it in English, but the verb judge is in the plural. He sees these as at least three separate gods. In fact, the word God in each place is in the plural. And given his use of a plural verb here, you know that the word God in Hebrew is regularly plural. But when applied to Jehovah, it is used with singular verbs. And we talked about that way back in Genesis chapter 1, as indicating at least the majesty of God, and perhaps also anticipating the teaching about the Trinity, that there is a plurality within the Godhead. It's always used with singular verb. There's one God. But here, Laban is not bound by this constraint from Genesis chapter 1. He says, in effect, "The gods of Abraham and the gods of Nahor, the gods of their fathers, may they all judge between us. He's going to call on every deity he can possibly think of to enforce this covenant, so that if one of them slips up, maybe another one will take care of it as well. So we see that Laban is revealing his polytheism. It's his household that the idols were stolen from. Jacob didn't want idols. He doesn't know about the idols. And it's Laban who calls for the witnesses. Jacob doesn't say a thing about witnesses. Laban's the one who's scared. He's the suspicious one. Jacob's faith is increasing. The terms of the covenant are spelled out in verses 50 and 52. They're stipulated by Laban, and they clearly show how helpless he feels himself before his son-in-law. In verse 50, his first term is, I don't want you to take any other daughters, any other wives besides my daughters, or afflict my daughters. I want you to take good care of my daughters. So considerate of Laban, isn't it? Having taken such good care of his daughters himself, having reduced them to bigamy for his own commercial advantage, putting them into an untenable rivalry with one another, and then not passing on any of that to them, as they said, our father has stolen all that belonged to us. The bride price should have been returned to them as their dowry for their security. No such thing. They were impoverished. All of a sudden, he becomes the concerned father here. And says, oh, you know, don't want you to take any other wives. Fat chance of that. Do you think Jacob, after what he went through in chapters 29 and 30, with, with these two women and their two handmaids, you think he wants any more wives? I don't think so. But Laban, oh, yeah. No, don't want to. Got to take care of my daughters. Watch over them. And then in verse 52, he wants a non-aggression pact between the two families. He sees Jacob as being a powerful enough clan now to be a military threat. So I will not come attack you if you agree not to come attack me. So clearly, Laban is the one who's afraid here. He's the one who's trying to protect himself with this covenant. All of this, Jacob agrees to. Jacob swears by the fear of his father Isaac. We commented on this last week. The idea that he is learning that it is God that one must fear and not man. He swears by the fear of his father Isaac. The covenant completed. In verse 54, Jacob draws aside with his brethren to offer sacrifice upon the mount. Notice that these two groups, Jacob's brethren and Laban's brethren, are distinct. In verse 21, we read about, where am I here? Verse 23, Laban took his brethren with him and pursued Jacob. In verse 25, we have Laban overtaking Jacob, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the Mount of Gilead. So we have, Laban has a group of men that are with him. Jacob has a group of men that are with him. And in verse 37, we have the two groups set side by side. After Laban has searched the tent, found nothing, Jacob says in verse 37, whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren. Now, my brethren are Jacob's family. That would include his servants. It would probably also include his sons, who by now are grown to manhood and a formidable force. They will have perhaps some children of their own. So he has quite a clan that's built up around him. Over on the other side, we have Laban and his brethren, and they're two distinct groups. It was Jacob's brethren that built the heap of stones in verse 46, and I think in verse 54, when Jacob calls upon his brethren to eat bread, this is not a continuation of the covenant ceremony. He's not sitting down with Laban. This is his brethren. So I think he's taking his clan now and offering a sacrifice to God and spending the night on the mountain with the Lord to give thanks for the peaceful resolution of what could have been a very sticky situation here. Laban comes charging after him and threatening him in a very physical way with his troop. And this has now all been resolved. The accusations have been put to rest, and Jacob gives thanks to God. The next morning, the sun comes up. They part their ways. Verse 55 in chapter 31 and verse 1 in chapter 32 are closely tied together in Hebrew. The structure of the two verses is such as to say, now when all this was done, Laban did this and Jacob on his part did that. What did Laban do? Well, he got up, kissed his sons and his daughters, gave them a patriarchal blessing, and left and returned to his place. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 32, Jacob went on his way. So Haran is now behind. Laban, who's the protagonist throughout that entire story, is gone. He now sets his face toward Canaan. Now, the close grammatical coupling between the two verses suggests that we ought to look very carefully at the distinctive statements about these two men. Laban returned to his place. Jacob went on his way. Now, Jacob thought he had a place. When he first, after the birth of Joseph, asked to go back home, he said, let me go to my place, which he was thinking of as Canaan. But Moses, in narrating this episode here, doesn't say Laban went to his place and Jacob went to his place. He says Laban went to his place and Jacob went on his way. And I wonder if there's not a suggestion for us there of the great difference between the unbeliever and the believer in our course in this life. The unbeliever, all they have is this world. This is their place. All they possess is what's here. They have no hope beyond the grave. Laban had Haran. He had his flocks in Haran. He had his family. That's all he had. That was it. Jacob is going to a place that God has promised him, but that's not the point. Maybe you've heard the proverb, the journey is the goal. The important thing about Jacob is not where he's going, it's the journey that he's on. He's on pilgrimage. He doesn't have any permanent abiding place here in this world. And that's a point that the author of Hebrews makes in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. It teaches us all to look at ourselves as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The unbelievers around us go to their place. They try to build up a kingdom for themselves. They try to build up security for themselves and cling to it as tightly as they can. And then at the end of their lives, they have nothing and they're abandoned. We are told to use the world, but not to abuse it. Strangers and pilgrims, wayfarers, passing through, grateful for the equipment that we have, the tent that God gives us to live in for a while, a little plot of ground to pitch it on for a night or two along the way, the support that we find along the way. But for us, our place is not here. For us, we're continually on pilgrimage. And I think there's this contrast here between the two of them. Think now with me, as Jacob makes his way back to Canaan, of where we've come in his history. I pointed out to you that the story of his life is symmetrically arranged. At the center is the story of the birth of his children. That's in chapters 29 and 30. Immediately before and after that story of the birth of the children, we see him engaged in commercial transactions with Laban. Before the birth of his children, he's engaged in negotiations over his wives. He bargains to work 7 years for Rachel, and when he's fooled, he has to reach a deal for 7 more years to get Rachel because he was given Leah instead. After the birth of the last of the children, Joseph, he enters into transactions with Laban concerning the flocks. So we have the birth of the children, the center of his family. We have the commercial transactions on either side. In one case, Laban outbargains Jacob. In the other case, Jacob, as he thinks, outbargains Laban. But we are allowed to see that it's God's hand that is really enriching Jacob and not his own cleverness. Now, what happened before the bargaining for the girls? Well, he had to arrive. He traveled to Paddan Aram and met Laban. And now we've just finished reading a section in chapter 31 where he takes his departure from Haran and deals for the last time with Laban. So Laban comes into his life at the beginning of chapter 29, exits his life in chapter 31. Go back one step further. What happened before he arrived in Haran? That was the end of chapter 28. Well, God met with him at Bethel. And so here, as he's now on his way back to Canaan, he's left Haran, come back to the land, God will meet with him again. He'll meet with him twice in this chapter. First, at the beginning of the chapter when he encounters the angels of God, and then again at the end of the chapter, a portion that we didn't read this morning, but we'll look at it, Lord willing, next week, where he wrestles with the God-man at night and receives his new name. If you want to have a point to point to that is Jacob's conversion, I think it's this chapter. I think it's when he encounters the Lord and finally realizes that he can't overcome him with physical strength, that God is actually the one who's in control. So everything is building out symmetrically, and this chapter is in many ways the parallel to what happened at Bethel when God sent him on his way. The first instance of that divine encounter is again an encounter with the angels. You remember at Bethel, he saw the angels going up and down on the ladder to heaven. Now that he's coming back into the land, once again he meets the angels. But of course it doesn't say that. It says the angels of God met him. That particular expression is not neutral. It generally suggests a hostile or at least a threatening encounter. In Numbers 35:21, this expression describes what the avenger of blood tries to do to the murderer. He tries to meet him, which is not to sit down for a cup of tea or go to the park together. It's that the avenger of blood's job is to destroy the murderer of his kinsman. In Joshua 2:16, Rahab sends the spies out to run away. She says, "You better run fast because the pursuers are going to try to meet you." Now, what were the pursuers of the king of Jericho interested in? They weren't interested. "Oh, you guys are coming from Egypt. Isn't that wonderful? How are things in Egypt these days? Let's swap some news." No, they wanted to arrest them. They wanted to capture them. And in Ruth chapter 2, verse 22, after Ruth has met Boaz and received his hospitality, Naomi says, "You stick with Boaz. Don't let anybody meet you in another field." And I think there are ominous overtones to that. A young single girl wandering around in that culture would not be safe. Here is someone who has placed you under his protection. Praise God. Stay there. Stay under his protection. Don't go somewhere else where you might be molested by people that would not respect you. So I'm inclined to see this as a rather threatening encounter from Jacob's perspective. The angels of God meet him. They encounter him. The picture I have in my mind is a customs agent at the airport when you're coming in, looking at you, look at your suitcase, checking you out. There are parallels to this. A story that suggested itself to me was Moses, after he's been in exile and gained a wife, and now the Lord sends him back to the children of Israel, who are themselves in captivity in Egypt. He sends him back. And so Moses goes back with his wife and his children, bids his father farewell, his father-in-law farewell, and on the way in the inn, Exodus chapter 4, the Lord meets him and tries to kill him. Apparently, the problem is that his son has not been circumcised. And his wife, Zipporah, circumcises his wife, and that then circumcises his son, and that saves his life. Moses is delivered to go back to his people. In both cases, there is somebody who's been exiled from his people, gains a wife, gains a family. Now, at divine command, he is returning, but there's something not quite right in his family. And as he returns, he is reminded that holiness is essential if he's going to be pleasing to the God whose commands he's trying to obey. In Moses' case, he was trying to obey God's command to return, but his family was not holy. He had a son who was not circumcised. Contrary to the command that God gave to Abram, God said, if you're not circumcised, you're going to be cut off from your people. And Moses had not observed that. And here as well, we know that there is impurity in the camp. Rachel still has those idols. They actually won't be put away for a couple chapters yet. I think the angels are appearing here to remind him that he needs to walk before the Lord in integrity if he's going to be serviceable to him. There's one other story that might be compared with this, and that's the story in Numbers 22 of Balaam, who again receives permission to come to the people of God, but in the way an angel meets him and threatens him. God wants us to realize that he doesn't owe us any thanks for obeying his instructions. We owe him our obedience, and when we do so, we must do so in holiness of life. Commentators often quote Psalm 34, verse 7, in discussing this episode of the angels of God meeting him. Psalm 34, 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." And often the commentators will say, isn't this wonderful that here the angels have camped round about Jacob. They're protecting him. They're surrounding him from any harm. I think it is an appropriate verse to quote, but I don't think it's Jacob that the angels are here depicted as guarding. I think they are the gatekeepers to the land of promise. They're standing guard around the land of Israel. And as Jacob approaches, he must realize that he's entering a land that is dear to God's heart. It's been promised to him, but not for his own purposes. He's the custodian of it. It's the land that God has chosen. And as I've said, they're like the customs officers at the airport who are checking his documentation, making sure that everything's in order, so that he enters the land here, I think, with a little bit of apprehension after this encounter with the angels of God. He recognizes them as God's host, or God's camp, and so he names the place two camps, two hosts. One, I think, is the angelic host that he meets, and the other is his own host, his own encampment. Not inconsiderable in size. We'll see probably next week he prepares a present for Esau. He gives nearly 600 animals to Esau as a present. So if that is as much as maybe 20% of everything he had, he's got 3,000 head of cattle that he's driving along here, plus his men servants and maid servants and all of his family. This is quite an encampment that he's got. But all of a sudden he realizes there's this divine power there as well, the camp of God, and so he names the place after that encounter. Well, he's just finished with Laban. He's managed to escape out of Laban's clutches, but now the moment that he dreads is fast approaching. He has been apprehensive about this for 40 years. Will Esau still seek to kill him? That's why he left in the first place. And for the next 19 verses, we're going to see how he prepares for this reunion with Esau. First of all, he tries to gain some intelligence by sending messengers out. From what he learns from the messengers, he is terrified and he falls to his knees in prayer and asks for God's help and direction. Then he prepares a present that he sends on to Esau, hoping that he can soften any anger that there might be toward him. Jacob sends out the messengers in verse 3, and we're told that he sends the messengers unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Well, we know from later books in the New Testament that is where Esau took up his residence. But we have not yet been told that Esau went there. Clearly he has. This has now become his headquarters. But we haven't been told that explicitly. That wasn't apparently where he was at the time that they were living in Isaac and Rebekah's household. Isaac and Rebekah saw enough of Esau to be upset with his choice of wives. They were a grief of heart to him. So he was somewhere in the vicinity of Beersheba. The Beersheba's here. The land of Edom is this territory over here. It's the mountainous area off to the east, down south of the Dead Sea, down around Petra. So he has moved since then. That's okay. That's not unreasonable. He probably could have done a lot of things in 40 years. But the question is, how did Jacob know of that? Why does Jacob send his messengers to Seir, to Edom? There must have been news traveling back and forth between Canaan and Haran. There must have been caravans coming along carrying news of the family, news of different changes that were taking place. And the reason that I find that worth noting is that the letter he was waiting for never came. There was a way there for news to travel back and forth. There must have been, because he knows what happened to Esau. But his mother had said that after a short period of time, when Esau's anger has calmed down, then I will send and fetch thee from thence. I'll tell you when to come home. And apparently he's heard lots of things. He's heard that Esau has picked up and left Beersheba. He's heard that Esau is now down in the area of Seir and Mount Edom. But he never gets the letter that says, son, everything is fine. It's time for you to come home. And how that must have broken his heart. What a grief that must have been to him, longing for that. Now finally God has called him home where Rebekah has failed to. But he's, of course, never gotten the all-clear sign. He's never been told, it's okay, come on back. Esau's not angry anymore. So he's left wondering, is Esau angry? He sends servants, messengers off to ask, to let Esau know that he's coming. He doesn't want to come back unannounced. Doesn't want to walk around a corner someday and encounter Esau standing there. So he sends messengers. And he gives them the message. And this is the way you send messages in the ancient world. In fact, if you sent it written out, you would send it written just like this, because the messenger's job is to read it. Letters in the ancient world were not intended to be read by the recipient. They were to be read by the messenger who carried it. And so here's what the message says. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now, and I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find grace in thy sight. He gives here three reasons for Esau not to be angry with him. Three things to disarm any animosity that there might still be there. And in the process, I want you to notice, he drops his claim to the two things he stole from Esau. He drops his claim to the birthright, and he drops his claim to the blessing. First of all, he drops his claim to the blessing. He assumes a subservient position. Thus shalt ye speak unto my Lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith, I have done thus and thus and thus and so, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find grace in thy sight. He calls Esau Lord. He calls himself Esau's servant. He asked that I might find grace in thy sight, which is the attitude of a suppliant toward a superior. He was willing to risk everything to win the blessing in which Isaac said, you will be Lord over your brethren. And now when he comes back into the land, and God has so humbled him that he is willing to subject himself to Esau and say, you're the Lord, I'm the servant, I need to find grace in your sight. So he's effectively undoing the theft of the blessing by this position. And we'll see this later when he gives this phenomenal gift, these nearly 600 animals. This is the tribute that a subject would bring to his king. So Jacob, who left the land having stolen the blessing, now returns in a position of subserviency. A Lutheran commentator by the name of Leupold notes, and I think he puts this very well, Jacob, well aware of his preeminence as rooted in God's blessing, is ready to concede to Esau every outward advantage and honor. He sees that God is the source of his blessing. God is the one who's promised. He doesn't need to exert his own cleverness and scheming and maintain his own worldly authority in order to enjoy that. That's the way he thought at one time, but the Lord has put him through the classroom. He's been through the exercises and the exams and the take-home assignments over the last 40 years. He's finally got it clear. He doesn't need to grab for this position of superiority or control. God promised that he would have the blessing.
he will have the blessing, and it's not dependent on his being in control of Esau. So he has surrendered here the right to the blessing, the patriarchal blessing. He explains, second, that he has been with their mother's family. I've been with Laban. I haven't been off in quarters unknown. I know my conduct showed that I didn't really care for family things that much, but I have been with our family all this time. So please receive me as family. Don't receive me as a stranger. I value the family a lot more than my conduct 40 years ago would have suggested. And finally, he says, I have oxen, asses, flocks, some men servants, and women servants. I think he says this not to boast, but to point out, I don't need to claim daddy's wealth. I don't come back to challenge you for any of Isaac's wealth. I am well taken care of. I've been provided for. What's he doing here? He's really relinquishing the claim to the birthright. By buying the birthright, he would have been entitled to all the family wealth. And now he's saying to Esau, I don't need the birthright. God's taking care of that. When I'm coming back, I don't want the blessing I stole from you. I'll be your servant. You are my Lord. And I don't need the birthright that I stole from you. The Lord has provided for me. Any of the family wealth that you have had the use of for the last 40 years, keep it. It's yours. So you see what a change God has brought about in Jacob's life. He's just turned him from being grasping, selfish, relying on his own cleverness to someone who is trusting in the Lord. And he says, man, God is the one who blesses me. And I can cede to you, as Leupold says, every outward advantage and honor. And in that confidence, he sends this message hoping to soften any wrath that might remain on Esau's part. That's as far as we have time to go this week. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and we'll see the kind of response that he got and how things further unfold. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the work that you accomplished in Jacob's life to cleanse him, purify him from the defilements of the flesh, and render him a person that would bring glory to you by his conduct and by his thoughts. We thank you, Lord, that though sinful, we are not unchangeable. You are the Lord. You change not. We thank you for that. We thank you just as much, Lord, that we are changeable and your Holy Spirit is able to work with us and mold us to please you. We thank you for doing that with Jacob and pray that you would find us malleable in your hands, that our lives might day by day bring more and more glory to you. We pray in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 22 in the Red Book, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. All the Way My Savior Leads Me, number 22. As he led Jacob, so he will lead us.